Glorious news. Well, good morning. As a pastor, I love it when current events line up with the text that is given to us on any given Lord's Day. Amen? Today is a doozy, and we're going to get to that in a moment. But for now, let's get oriented before we launch, right? We remember last week, Jesus did several things. He was coming into Jerusalem, went to a fig tree in full blossom. There were leaves all over it, but no fruit. And so he cursed that fig tree. He goes into the temple and looks around, and the court of Gentiles has been turned into an open-air market, right? There's cows and doves and sheep everywhere, which is not what God had in mind for his temple, right? It was to be a house of prayer. But we determined last week it would be a little difficult for us to pray with someone yapping into their cell phone in the middle of a service, and maybe over here a sheep baying away and maybe a cow in the back, you know, you're trying to pray, that's going to be distracting. In fact, they'd made it almost impossible for Gentiles to come to the temple and worship. Jesus was indignant and accused them of turning what should have been a house of prayer into a den of robbers. They leave that night, and the next morning they're coming back, and Peter looks up and he says, "Whoa, that tree, the tree that you cursed, the one that had all the leaves on it, it's now withered from the roots up." And the final bite of last week's Markian sandwich is a taste of bitter judgment, right? We saw that Mark had sandwiched the event of the temple between the two fig tree discourses, the cursing and then the noticing of the withering. And we understand that the fig tree was a prophetic cursing, right? He was showing what was going to happen to the Jewish religious institute that had formed there that had nothing to do with God. And it was rotten and it was going to wither away. All right, so today we are going to look at Jesus' response to Peter. Peter says, "Look at the tree." And Jesus responds with something that you might not really expect. But I think the more that we look at it, the more I think we'll see the reason for it. So if you ran out of your house today, you need a copy of God's Word, there's some Bibles back there. Throw your hands up and we can get someone to bring it to you. All right, everybody's good. So turn or scroll to Mark 11. We are going to start on verse 20. That is Mark 11, verse 20. This is what the Word of the Lord says. "As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your transgressions.'" These are the words of God, and may we treat them as such. Let's pray. Gracious, loving, holy Father, we come to you this morning seeking your wisdom, Lord. We are seeking to be taught by you, by your word. Lord, please keep the fumbling of my words from being a distraction, Lord, but use your Holy Spirit to teach all of us, Lord. As we prepare to hear the reading of your word and the exposition of your word, Lord, we pray that you would clear our minds of all the distractions, all of the things that pop up while we're sitting in a nice, quiet sanctuary, all of the things that pop into our brain that we should be doing. At least that's what our brain says. But Lord, we know that we should be here worshiping you, focused on your word, focused on the things that you have to teach us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us with that you would keep those thoughts at bay, that you would help us to listen to what it is that you have for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, at first blush, it really does appear that Jesus kind of offers an off-topic response to Peter, right? Peter says, Jesus, look at this tree, it's withered. And Jesus says, have faith in God. And you're like, what does that have to do with a tree? But I think if we look into the context of the situation a little, we're going to begin to see what Jesus was driving at. And in order to do that, we kind of need to put ourselves in their time frame, not our time frame. All right, so in their time frame, Jesus has had his triumphal entry. He looked around the temple. He leaves, goes to Bethany. And then he comes back the next day, curses the fig tree, and does all that. Now, Jesus has entered Jerusalem, and scholars argue about this because it doesn't say what day that he came into Jerusalem. We historically celebrate that on Palm Sunday, right? The Sunday before Easter. That's what Palm Sunday is all about, is Jesus coming into Jerusalem. But there is some question on whether that was Sunday or Monday. Personally, I think it happened on Monday. I think he came into Jerusalem, and I'll tell you why. Because that was the day that the Passover lamb was chosen. The day that the religious leaders would find the Passover lamb, the one that would be sacrificed for the sins of the nation, and choose him for the sacrifice on Friday. And so I believe Jesus came in on a Monday, but scholars will argue back and forth. And if you say it was on Sunday, I'm not going to fight you, right? It's not a hill to die on. It's just interpretation there. But if it was Monday, and that was the day that Jesus made that triumphal entry, then the day that Jesus walked out or into the temple and cursed the fig tree was Tuesday. Then he goes and he clears the temple and he leaves back to Bethany. Now it's Wednesday and Jesus is coming back, and that's when Peter notices the fig tree's all withered. Right? And you say, well, that's great, Lance. We're all on the same timeline, but what does that have to do with the tree and all that? Well, I think the answer is what's going to happen in the next 2 days. Because if it's Wednesday, even if it's Tuesday, but if it's Wednesday, what's going to happen in 2 days? The cross, right? And Mark, the next day will be Thursday. Jesus will gather the disciples in the upper room Thursday night. He will institute the very meal that we are going to share here in a little while, the Lord's Supper. Then he will go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be betrayed. And early Friday morning, he will be brought before the Jewish high priest and eventually before two Roman governors. And around noon on Friday, he will be placed on a cross and he will be crucified. Jesus knew this. His time was short. He had about 2 days. Remember, he knew this because his plan had been set in motion by him. Right? The religious leaders didn't want to take Jesus out during the Passover. There was like a million people in Jerusalem at this time, and they were very pro-Jesus. Right? The crowd, that fickle crowd, right now is on Jesus' side. That's why when he cleared out the temple last week, the religious leaders didn't do anything. Why didn't they do anything? They were afraid of the crowd. And so they had not planned on taking Jesus out during the Passover. But guess who did plan for that to happen? Jesus. So guess what happened? They took him out in Passover, right? And he had gone into the temple and cleared out their money-making schemes. It was a very lucrative thing that he had cleaned out. And so now he had set this plan into motion, and he knew in a few days he was going to be gone. And not only that, he knew that what was going to be coming for his disciples in his absence. For the last 3 years, Jesus had been with them. They'd been caring for them and teaching them and feeding them. And now he was leaving. For the first time since they had follow Jesus, the disciples were going to be unable to just ask Jesus a question. I'm sure their prayer lives probably weren't the strongest at that time, because why did you need to pray? God was right there, right? They could rely on him to get them out of difficult situations. They could rely on him, on his omniscience. So it makes sense that Jesus wanted to make sure that these men were prepared for him to leave. Now, this is difficult for you and I to understand, for as long as we have been Christians, this is how you and I have operated, right? We have operated in the absence of the physical presence of Christ. And I know every now and again I think about it, I'm like, sure would be nice if Jesus was here, right? I mean, that'd be nice. I could just be like, hey, Jesus, what do you think about this? My seminary professor said this. What do you think? The ultimate cheat code. Before we feel too sorry for ourselves, though, we need to understand that we are blessed by the fact that Jesus is not here right now. You say, blessed? Well, yeah. Remember when Jesus' half-brother, or not half-brother, when Jesus' disciple Thomas said, I don't believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. I won't believe until I put my fingers in the nail holes and in his side, right? So Jesus shows up, locked doors. He just shows up in the middle of the room. Thomas, go ahead, reach in there. Go ahead, stick your finger in there. Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Well, look at what Jesus says, John 20, verse 29. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed, blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. We are blessed. That is you and I. Our faith has always been in that which we cannot see. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 tells us we walk by faith and not by sight. But the disciples didn't start out this way. And Jesus, understanding that and understanding the immense tribulation that these men were going to be facing, takes this opportunity at the withered tree to impart on his disciples three things that would sustain them in his absence. Three vital pieces of knowledge that not only apply to the disciples, but believers ever since then. Believers like you and I. The first is he teaches them to pray in faith in what God has done. That's in verses 22 through 23. He teaches them to pray in belief. That's in verse 24. And he teaches them to pray in forgiveness. That's in verses 25 through 26. If you remember how our passage begins, Peter's seen the full-grown tree, full leaf, withered from the roots up. That would shock anyone, would it not? That tree out there in the parking lot, we're going to have to let that sucker go. Brian's itching for it, man. He texts me every night. You sure you want me to chop it down now? Sure you want me to chop it down now? I can chop it down now. All right? It probably needs to go. It's got some rot in it, and we're probably going to have to take that one out. Brian is very capable with a chainsaw, so that will probably be... Look at him. He's grinning like a school kid right now. But it didn't wither from the roots up in one day, did it? That tree's been there as long as I've been coming here. I started here in 2014. It was there. It didn't just wither. So the disciples look at this fully grown, beautiful tree, and it's dust. Matthew 21, 20, we actually get the perspective of the disciples when they ask, how did this fig tree wither all at once? That's not normal. Right? Have you ever tried to take a tree out? You chop it down and then you got the stump there. Does that stump just go away? No. You got to rent a stump grinder, or you got to burn it out, or you got to get some dynamite and hope that nobody calls the cops. There's different ways, but it doesn't just wither and go away. We, of course, understand that what Jesus had done here was to give a visual prophecy of the judgment that he had pronounced on the Jewish religious system. The temple, like the tree, was full of leaves and it looked vibrant and it looked healthy, but it had no fruit. But in that moment, the shock and the awe of the disciples is countered by Jesus saying, have faith in God. This is the preventative remedy for not becoming like that failed temple, the one that in AD 70 the Romans were going to level. Like the tree that Jesus had cursed, your faith in God will sustain your fruitfulness. If you don't want to become like this, have faith in God. Keep your faith alive. Keep faithing. And not only will it sustain your fruitfulness, there will be power that comes with it. Mountain moving power. In verse 23, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up, cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Now, Jesus wasn't literally saying, okay, you can just go up to a mountain and say, be cast into the sea, and you just, you know, do like a Marvel movie, just right? That's not how it works. This is hyperbole, right? And there were many mountains in that area, and I won't take all the time to define which mountain was which, but we don't know what Jesus was looking at when he said this. He just said, when you come to a mountain that looks impossible. Have you ever encountered one of those? You ever walked up to a mountain and said, there is no way, no way I can do anything about this? And God says, don't worry about it. Think. We watch this massive mountain rise up and just get cast into the sea. There was nothing I could do. God, I'm just a flea on the back of a cosmic dog. I can't deal with this mountain. I need help. And God says, buddy, don't worry about it. Think. Says, when you come to this mountain that you can't overcome, you are to pray and not doubt that you will overcome it and it will be granted to you. Notice Jesus didn't say, well, on the third Wednesday of the fourth month, if the sun is shining just right and you say this incantation, then it'll work. No, he says, pray about that mountain, pray about that challenge. Don't doubt in your heart, and it will be granted to you. And they are to pray and not doubt. And how do they not doubt, right? Because we know the disciples are about to go through some stuff. It's going to get ugly. So how do they not doubt? Well, they are to look back on the things that God has already done. They are supposed to pray with a mind of history. This is why we go back into the Old Testament. We're not Andy Stanley. We don't need to unhitch the Old Testament from the New Testament. No, we need that Old Testament. Do you know why? Because there's so many promises that God fulfilled in that Old Testament that directly apply to us. Amen. That when we hit our knees, because there's this huge mountain in front of us, we can look in His Bible and see all sorts of people just like us that were standing in front of mountains just like ours. And God went, we are to pray with a mind of the history of God. The disciples had this withered tree. I bet they thought of that from time to time, didn't they? It'd be pretty amazing to see this. I'm sure they thought of it from time to time. They had other miracles that Jesus had done. They could look back on those. Jesus was saying, when you are tempted to doubt, you hold tight to the promises that God has already fulfilled. You hold on to them tight and you believe that God is going to answer that prayer and it will be granted to you. And therefore, right? What's the therefore? Therefore, or because of what Jesus said, he said, therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, all things, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted to you. Right? The first part of that seems pretty obvious, right? What does he say to do? Therefore I say to you, pray. That makes sense. I mean, why did he need to tell them to pray? Right? Because we always remember to pray when we get in a sticky situation, right? If we need help, what are we to do? Pray. Go to your Father. Pray. You can't get something if you don't ask for it. James 1, verse 5 says, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. He's not up there, I gave Lance a blessing yesterday. Maybe not today. Come see me tomorrow. No, he gives to all generously without reproach. He's not like, oh my goodness, are you asking for this again? Jeez, man. Why don't you get your life in shape? Stop asking me for things. No, he gives to all generously without reproach, And if you ask for wisdom, it will be given to you. And yet I will ashamedly admit the following words have come out of my mouth in the past. Man, I wish there was something I could do to help, but all I can do is pray. All we can do is approach the throne of the Almighty Creator, the grantor of life, the one responsible for every little electrical impulse in this arrogant, prideful little brain of mine, and pour out our petitions to him, knowing that he works all things out for the good of those who love him. That's it. That's all I can do. Oh, man, I'm sure if I was there, I could do something, right? What arrogance. Brothers and sisters, the first, the middle, and the last thing that we need to do is pray. And we are to pray with such faith and such conviction that as we pray for it, we're already thanking God for giving it to us. Dear God, we need Sunday school teachers. Thank you for the ones you've given us. And everybody looks around and they go, did somebody walk in? What are you talking about? No, but God's going to do it. God's going to provide workers for the mission that he wants done. Now, it may not look like the way that I think, right? He's not going to raise R.C. Sproul from the dead and bring him to teach Sunday school here. That's what I would like. But he's going to bring the exact person or persons that he wants into this church. He's going to inspire them in the exact way that he wants. And he's going to empower them in the exact way that he wants. And so when I pray, I thank him because I know he's going to do that. He says, whatever you pray for, your prayers will be answered. And as I'm reading those words, I'm getting a little bit uncomfortable. It's like, whatever I pray for? My truck's kind of old. I'd like to get me a big dually, big old diesel dually with a bench seat so I can hooch and scooch my mama over next to me. Come on, baby. Are there red flags going up? There should be, right? Because if our good buddy Joel Osteen was here right now, he'd have his arms in the air shouting, amen. But that is because prosperity teachers and faith healers don't take the whole counsel of God into consideration, right? They look at a verse like this and they say, see, you just got to pray hard enough and you can get anything. You just got to smell those leather seats while you're praying for that Ferrari. Just smell it. Hold your arms out like you're driving it while you're praying. And when you reach 100% faith, that Ferrari will be yours. Is that what the Bible teaches us? Not by a long shot. You want to know how we're to pray? You go to 1 John 5:14. 1 John 5:14, it says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, there's a word anything, according to his will, he hears us. And that he hears us there, that's the kind of hears us that my wife wants from me, right? She doesn't want me to just be like, When I hear, she wants me to do something, right? That's what God is saying there. He will hear us with the intent of doing something. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, he said, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Answer me this. How is God's will done in heaven? Lickety-split. That's how God's will is done. Lickety-split. God says, I want this done. It gets done. And there's no question. There's no angel up there going, well, actually, Jesus, I think if we, if we did this, it might work. No, that's not what they do. The angels are like, yes, sir. Yes, sir. That's what we're praying for here. We want that same obedience that the angels give God up in heaven right here in this church. So that when God says, do this, we're like, yes, sir. Oh, I don't know, God. I don't know if I want to do it. I don't know. I'm really busy. I got lots of shows I need to watch on Netflix. I don't know if I want to start another ministry right now. There's a new series coming out. Yes, sir. Move out. And if you want the ultimate example of praying for God's will, turn to Mark 14. It's just a couple pages. You can do it. You can just swipe down on your phone a little bit. Mark 14. Go to verse 33. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is Thursday night, okay? Thursday night, he says to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. Verse 33, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. Have you ever prayed so hard that you sweat blood? Because that's what the Bible tells us Jesus did. You know, there's actually a medical condition where if you are stressed so much that the capillaries break near the surface of the skin and you actually sweat blood. Have you ever prayed that hard? Okay. Well, let's keep reading then. He says, he went a little beyond them. He fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Okay, now take that back to our passage today. He said, if you pray and you believe in your heart that it's going to happen, it will be granted. Did Jesus pray? Yeah. Did he pray fervently? Yeah. Harder than any of us have ever been able to pray. Did he believe that if there was any other way that what he needed to accomplish could be done, that his Father would do it? Yeah. And yet, he says, remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. That's where the faith healers and the prosperity gospel people fall on their face. He was praying for the will of the Father, not his own will, and this is how we pray. We pray trusting in a sovereign, holy, righteous, good, loving God. And when we pray for the things that he wills, based on our knowledge from his word, and then like Jesus, we rest in the fact that God is working his divine plan in our lives, we trust the outcome of that prayer. And we praise God when the answer is yes. And we praise God when the answer is no. And the one I have the most trouble with personally, we praise God when the answer is wait. Not yet. And as we are praying, we are mindful of anything that could possibly be inhibiting our prayers. You say, what? Inhibiting our prayers? Yes. Yes. I'm married to Allison, right? I got the ring, right? Married. Now, if I just went out and I hung out with other women at the bar and I went on dates with other women, what kind of a relationship do you think Allison and I would have? Terrible. Do you think that we would be building each other up? So how is it any different that we have a relationship with the eternal Father, and when we choose to do things our way, when we choose to say, no, Lord, I want to do this, how could we possibly imagine that that wouldn't affect this relationship? That this that wouldn't affect the power of Christ in my life? Verse 25, he says, whenever you stand praying, and he just says stand because that was what they did back then. They stood. You don't always have to stand. There's many instances in the Bible where people prayed flat on their face. They prayed sitting down. They prayed walking. I used to pray on my motorcycle, and I was running a youth group then, and I said, do you think God wants me to close my eyes when I pray?
Better not.
He probably wanted me to slow down, but he didn't want me to close my eyes. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive you your transgressions. Now, in most Bibles, pretty sure it does it in this one. Yeah, mine has it. Most Bibles, that verse 26 has brackets around it. You see that in your Bible? See little brackets around that? And that's because when they were looking at all the different manuscripts from Mark, they have some that are very trusted. A lot of people have quoted from them. They understand that these are legitimate copies of Mark. And those most legitimate copies of Mark don't have verse 26 in them. They think that possibly there was a scribe that got a little antsy in the pantsy and he decided to add in a reference to Matthew 6:15, where Jesus says that exact same thing. And that's what those little brackets mean there. It doesn't change the theology. Really, it just explains verse 25. It doesn't radically alter what we believe. It doesn't alter it at all. But just so you know what that little bracket is, that's what that is. And the message that Jesus gives here is, he says, when you stand up, if you have anything, it's kind of an all-encompassing word, right? Anything. If you have anything against, oh, here's another one, anyone. Let me say that one more time. If you have anything against anyone, forgive that person, so that your Father in heaven will forgive you. He's talking about a grudge there. You ever get in a fight with your spouse? And they're like, I'm not mad. I'm fine. I'm fine. No, I'm not mad at all. I'm good. Ever have that happen? Okay, it's just me. Okay. Okay. Well, it's just me. But you hold that grudge in that heart, right? And you're like, oh, that person. Right? And maybe you come to church and somebody doesn't say hi to you. You wave at them and they don't wave at you because they were looking off some other place. They didn't see you wave. You don't know that, but you're like, oh, that person's so rude. The jerk. Oh, and he's a deacon too. I thought deacons were supposed to be nice. I thought they were supposed to be representatives of Christ and he won't even wave at me. Right? Now, none of that happens outside, right? None of that happens outside. You're like, oh, hello, brother. How are you? But inside, you're like, argh. Like little golems all inside. Precious. Hurts the harbitses. He's in there. And Jesus says, if that's in your heart and you come to me to pray, I'm not listening. I don't want to listen to Gollum. He's gross. Gollum, Gollum, right? Get rid of that. Forgive. Clear that sin out of your heart, and I will hear your prayers, and I will act on those prayers. This is clear a few things up here, though. Is Jesus saying that if we don't forgive something that someone did to us, we aren't forgiven? Therefore, we have lost our salvation? Is that what he's saying there? Because it certainly sounds like it. If I don't forgive, then he won't forgive? Well, let's look at quick look. John, I got to land this plane pretty quick here, but go to John. Go to John 13. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, right? And that was a gross job. We've talked about this. I already think feet are disgusting, but I can't imagine back then, right? Because they walked around with sandals on. Do sandals offer a lot of protection? No. And they walked in the streets where there were animals. And what do animals do everywhere they go? They go to the bathroom, right? And they're not coy about it. They just do it. And you're clomping along in your sandals, and you're walking through that stuff. And feet are, like I said, are already disgusting. I don't care if you just washed them. They're still gross. It's feet. But now they're covered in manure. So when someone went to wash feet, that was usually the lowest of the low position, right? Thank you, God, I wasn't born in that era, right? The lowest of the low, they would wash the feet, and it stunk. Stinky, sweaty feet with manure. Ugh. And Jesus comes to Peter and he gets ready to wash his feet. And Peter says, whoa. You're the rabbi. You're the Messiah. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus says to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. So Simon Peter, in his usual bluster, said, well, then wash not only my feet, but my head and my hand. I mean, just dump that thing on me then. Look at what Jesus says to him in verse 10, though. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." He was talking to Judas there. "He who has bathed needs only wash his feet, but is completely clean." Brothers and sisters, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, in the atoning work that he did on the cross, when he died for our sins, when he endured the wrath of God for our sins, and then was buried and raised again, the firstborn of many, when we place our faith in that, we have bathed. We are washed in the blood of Christ. But we still live on earth, don't we? We're still walking through the animal droppings everywhere. We still struggle with sin. We're not perfect yet. We get dirty. And Jesus says, you need to wash those off. It's not that you're not clean. You're saved. But your sin gets on you and you start to get stinky again. Bathe. Renew your mind daily in the reading of God's word. Pray. Confess your sin. 1 John 1:9. He's faithful to forgive. Oh, there it is right there. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Wash that off. Clean that off. Jesus here is saying, if you are holding a grudge against someone, it will inhibit your prayers. He will not listen. He's not going to listen to Gollum. You got to kick that guy out of there. Unconfessed sin of unforgiveness, it keeps the daily flow of God's grace from coming to us. So when you pray and a little something pops into your head, forgive them. You know the number one way to get over being angry at somebody? Pray for them. Pray for them. Because all of a sudden, you're praying for something good for them. I've been so angry at people and I've prayed for them. And it's you can't stay angry at them when you're praying for them. Right? It doesn't compute. And before you know it, I'm making up with them. You know, it's okay. Oh, I'm good. Forgive them. Now, just a clarification. Forgiveness does not say that what they did was okay, that it was all right that they did what they did. Forgiveness also does not imply that you are going to put yourself in a situation where that person can hurt you again. That doesn't mean if somebody abused you, you forgive them and go right back into the situation where they can abuse you again. That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying forgiveness in your heart. You forgive them. But you don't forget, you don't be stupid about it, right? You don't put yourself back into that situation. But forgiveness is merely saying, I have been forgiven of an incalculable debt. And therefore, I'm going to forgive you this little thing. Because that's all the things are here on earth. They're all little. And therefore, I'm going to forgive you this little thing. And I'm going to focus on maintaining unity within the body of Christ rather than getting what I think I deserve. You hear all the eyes in there? Whew. Standing in front of that withered tree just a couple days before his death, this is the message that Jesus knew his disciples needed to hear. And you and I are no different. I preached during the Advent season about the aseity of God, right? I don't know if you remember what that means, but it's a fancy term. It just means that God is complete. Nothing was added to God when he created the earth. He didn't become a better God when he created the earth. He didn't become a more powerful God when he created the earth. He was already maxed out on all levels as God. And he created the earth and us out of an overflow of his love. Right? And so this aseity thing keeps coming up. It comes up in all my classes. I keep reading books and it comes up in my books. And it's like when you buy a new car, you know, and you're like, oh, check out this new car. Nobody's got one like mine. And you see five of them on the way home. Because now your eye's looking for it. So if we know that God is complete, the aseity of God means he is complete. We cannot add anything to God. Does God tell us to pray for his benefit? No, he's complete. He can benefit. There's no benefit that we can give him. He's already complete. That's the aseity of God. God is perfect and loving, lovingly sufficient, and he does not need anything. So why, if it doesn't add anything to him, why does he tell us to pray? Because he knows it's what we need. Because he knows it's what refocuses us on the things of his kingdom. Because he knows that we need to be reminded that every good thing comes not from our power, but his. As I mentioned in the beginning, I love it when a sermon providentially lines up with current events. And we have an opportunity to put this powerful prayer that Jesus is describing here into action today. We've got Pastor Nibaldo and his wife here. We're going to pray for them. We're going to pray that powerful prayer. We're going to ask Jesus to move mountains for our brothers and sisters. And we don't know what that looks like. We have no idea what that looks like. We have what we think it looks like, but we don't know what God thinks that looks like. You may start that Spanish church, and it might be for somebody in this church. He may start that Spanish church, and it might be for somebody that doesn't come to either of these churches. We don't know. God is sovereign and in control. But we are going to pray, and we are going to believe in our hearts that God is going to move, and then we're going to sit back and watch this sucker take off. Does that sound good? All right, Pastor Nibaldo, would you come on up, and you want to bring your wife too? And if I could get the deacons, Brandon, you want to come up here? Pastor Paco, you want to come down here? Absolutely. If we could just put our hands on Pastor Nibaldo there. Come on in. Come on in. Let's pray. Gracious, sovereign, heavenly Father, we come to you humbly this morning, Lord. We lift up Pastor Nibaldo. We lift up his wife to you. Lord, they are taking a step in faith, in bold faith. And we want to be partners with them in this, Lord. We care about our brothers and sisters that speak Spanish. We care about all of our brothers and sisters. We care about our brothers and sisters that speak ASL. We care about all your people, Lord. And so we lift them up to you. We pray that you would give them supernatural strength and ability, Lord. We pray that you would increase their numbers. We pray that you would increase their sanctification as well as ours, Lord. May we grow in our knowledge and our application of your word in all of our lives, Lord. Lord, it's so easy for miscommunications to happen. We're speaking two different languages, but Lord, we have your Holy Spirit, and he speaks your language, the master language, the language that overcomes all other languages. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would be here with both churches, Lord, amen, uniting us in one spirit, for one purpose, the proclamation of your gospel. Lord, we pray that you, Lord, would make this possible. We pray for your power, Lord, and we will give you all the honor and all the glory, for it is your power that does the work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.